Thank you for listening to this podcast. This message by Pastor David Powell is titled The God Who Is Able, and it was recorded live at Crossroad Church in Tustin, California on March 8, 2015. This text was Exodus chapter 2 through 4. You can find us at www.crossroadoc.org.
I'm glad you're here today because God has something to say to us from His Word. So I want to ask you to take God's Word and find Exodus chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 4, verse 31. We're in this study of Exodus that we began last week, and we really looked at the character and the attributes of God. I said last week we were doing kind of like on Google Earth or Google Maps. We were dialing in on something specific that God said, and we'll touch on it again today as He responded about who He was. And so we took that opportunity. Now we're going to zoom back out. Or is that the right way to say that? We're going to reverse back out and look at the bigger picture of this account, this narrative from Scripture, as God is calling His servant, the reluctant liberator Moses. And so we'll be looking at it. Let me ask you this. Let me tell you this, a little bit, something about my wife. She's here today. And if you have a cat and we're at your house and you see her fussing or arguing or shooing that cat away, don't take it personal. You see, my wife had as a child a very traumatic event for a child in which the cat got the best of her. A cousin threw one on her, and to this day, and it's been, 20 years now? No, it's been longer than that. But to this day, Sandy Powell despises cats. Now, I know that offends some of you, but there was a very traumatic experience to her that to this day she doesn't like cats. I have a friend back in Memphis. She is a headhunter, an accomplished professional, works all across the United States. A number of years ago, she had a harrowing experience in flight. First of all, she didn't really like flying ever to begin with, but then had a really rough experience, and she almost will not fly. Very rare will she do that. I was talking to them recently, last week. They live in the Twin Cities area of Minnesota now, good friends through the years. And they were talking about going home, and they drove from Minneapolis to all the way to Memphis. Well, that's a long haul to avoid flying, isn't it, right? So, I had an experience. I'm not much of a hunter. I was more of a football, baseball, basketball player growing up. My dad did some bird hunting, and so I did a little bit of hunting, but I had an experience where we had kind of walked across a swamp with my I was hunting with my two of my cousins, and we were about 12 years old, maybe a little younger than that, and I thought the safety was on. Well, first of all, I shouldn't have had my finger on the trigger, right? But I blew a hole in the dirt there. In that swampy dirt right there, it scared me really much, because just not too long before that, a friend of my dad's who had been in the Army with was riding in a carpool to work over in North Carolina and had been shot in the back from guys in the back seat with an unloaded gun. So I'm some of you are gun enthusiasts and you work with those, and I'm pro-gun and all of that. It's just I am a little bit cautious. I'm a little bit careful because of that experience. To this day, I am, and maybe that's a good thing in some ways, but I get nervous around those things because I know my propensity to drift off course of what you're thinking about at the very moment. Particularly as a kid, I did that. Another kind of gun-related story. My dad, I said, he did some bird hunting, and there was one of our dogs. We had these real sophisticated names for our dogs, these great hunting names. One was Sue, and the other one was Pat. And I can remember Pat that one time she, after she'd been hunting for several years, she became gun shy. You ever heard the expression gun shy? Because when at the sound of a gun, and that's not a good thing for a quail hunting dog, you know what I'm saying? And actually, Daddy was able to work her through that, and she got through it. Sometimes dogs are ruined forever from that. But those are just silly little examples of having a poignant experience that causes you to kind of back up and take notice of really being fearful, maybe unnecessarily, about going forward. Now, let's take it to much more serious things. Some of you, no doubt, have had some times in your life when you have been diligently, earnestly, sincerely trying to follow God and to do what you thought was best, only to get burned, so to speak, or at least from your vantage point. Only to find that despite my best efforts, things didn't work out the way I had hoped they would. You know, my marriage, trouble started happening in my marriage, and I turned to God with all of my heart, and I became focused and sincere, and yet my marriage ended in divorce. Or I took the initiative, we took the initiative as a couple to train our children up in the way that they should go so that when they were old, they would not depart from it. After all, isn't that what the Bible teaches? Yet you watched that child you love grow up, and many have walked away, and some have never come back. And some never will come back. And you say, well, what gives? What gives? We're going to look at the life of the liberator, little L, the little L liberator. We're going to see that God is the big L in this whole deal. God is the ultimate liberator. But we're going to look at a man who sought to be a liberator, a man named Moses. He had an amazing providential birth and preservation of his life at a time when the Hebrews were under great attack. And yet he took things into his own hands prematurely. He got burned. Things kind of fell apart. He found himself on the backside of a desert for 4 decades. And then God appeared to him one day and said, I want you to liberate my people. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verses 23 and 24. During those, 23, 24, and 25 actually, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the liberty that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the deliverance from the bondage of sin. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to encourage you. I have already opened with some illustrations or stories or whatever to bring your attention to the text really, like we do, is we tend to identify with people as we read the Word of God, right? And that is a part of it. But I also want to give a cautionary note. And that is, look at the work of God in all of this. Because while we're going to draw lessons for our life from the life of Moses, the real hero is the living God. And so as we walk through four objections that this man Moses had to the call of God, I want you to learn what we can. I want us to learn what we can from Moses. And as we weave through our mind through and factor this narrative through our own lives and draw some spiritual nuggets of truth that will help us to be more like Christ, and well, we should. I want you to go away from here not saying, I want to be like Moses. I want you to walk away from here saying, what a great and mighty God. Okay? So the assignment is dual. And frankly, that I could say that every week, that we need to do that. But I want you to see from the four objections. You see, now he's gun-shy. Moses is a bit gun-shy. He's been burned because, and why do I say that? Is because Moses, who was born, there was a time there when the Pharaohs, the Egyptians, if you remember when we left Genesis, there were 70 men and their families that had gone down into Egypt, the brothers of Joseph, and Joseph and his sons were already there. And so there's 70 there, and now they have been, just as God had promised in the book of Genesis, they've been there 400 years in captivity. They've been in captivity, and now, while Joseph was favored by the Pharaoh in his generation passed. And then over time, there came another dynasty of the Pharaohs that did not know Joseph. And they began to oppress the Hebrews. See, the Hebrews had went down as 70, and now they're up into the millions. They're up into the millions, and they just keep multiplying. The more oppressive and the more burdens that are put upon the Hebrews, just why is that? Because God had promised it. I will make you a great nation. And he did it down there in slavery. He did it while they were in captivity. And God is working his sovereign will, the hidden hand of God is at work in all of their oppression. And so now, there was a Pharaoh that said, okay, when the baby boys, if it's a baby girl that's born, you let it live, of the Hebrew. But if it's a boy baby, he's to be thrown into the Nile. So they're killing the baby boys to try to wipe out the Israelites. And in response to this, Moses' father, Amram, and his mother, Jochebed, we know that from later in Exodus, it doesn't give it here in this passage, they acted on faith. They saw something in the baby Moses. They just couldn't put their child to death. And so they sought a way, and they hid him in the Nile. The text doesn't tell us whether they expected, Pharaoh's family was known to bathe there, perhaps. Was this so calculated by Moses' mother that she was hopeful that the Pharaoh's daughter would actually find the baby and adopt him and preserve his life just as it happened? Perhaps. The text doesn't tell us that. But God in his mercy and God in his plan, why? He had heard the groans and the cries of his people. Now, as we said last week, that doesn't mean that God didn't know. God knows everything. As we looked at his attributes and his character, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the past. He knows the future. He knows everything. He knows the number of hairs upon your head. So this is what we said is he heard and God remembered. He remembered his covenant. And that expression, like God remembered Noah in Genesis chapter 8, means that he was about to act. He was about to act. Now, the people were crying out to God. Folks, let me just tell you, that's called revival. That's revival. Think about it. It's been centuries since the word of the Lord. The last revelation was to Jacob. It really didn't occur. Of course, God was at work in Joseph's life and helping him interpret dreams. But really, the last revelation in God's redemptive history had come to the patriarch Joseph. And so we're talking about centuries, 400 years, right? Think of the distance between, we talk about the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. It's a similar amount of time as we have here. And so what we have is that there is, God is at work again. And so he's preserved this baby that has been adopted into the palace. And now he has grown up with the finest education, with the finest training for battle. The Egyptians took great pride, more than any around the world at that time in the world, of getting a classical education, if you will. And that is even kind of on steroids if you're in Pharaoh's house, in Pharaoh's palace. And so from the time that they, first of all, they sent him back, paid his mama to raise him. So after two to three years when he's weaned, they send him back to be raised, and they name him Moses. They name him Moses. Drawn out of water, that means, is what that means, literally. And so he's raised in the house of Pharaoh of Egypt. And what happens? One day, he did not give in to the pleasures of Europe. He always had a heart for his people. He was a man born with a mission, really. And I suspect that as his mother, and that in those several years before he went off to the house of Pharaoh, and perhaps even had connections with them through the years, that it was always put before him, there's something special about you, Moses. Your mission is greater than this. I mean, look at what has happened, son. God has preserved your life. Now, before the decree came down to murder the babies, he had an older brother named Aaron and an older sister named Miriam. And so God is, but no doubt there was a sense of destiny, a sense of I was born for greater things that had probably been instilled in the young boy. In the young man Moses. And one day, and when he grew up, he saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew man, and he killed him. And he wasn't just in he looked this way and that, so it's kind of an act, a premeditated decision there to murder this man. Hit him in the sand. And then he was found out. And the word made its way to the Pharaoh. He broke up a fight between two Hebrews the following day. And they said, Who made you prince over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And so Moses was found out, and word had gotten back to the Pharaoh. Well, the last thing you can do, and you can't have anarchy on your hand. You can't have rebellion in the house of Pharaoh. So he was a marked man, and he got out of there. And the Bible says, and we know that he went to the land of Midian, and he fled into exile. He went, sought refuge. He's a refugee. He's a man without a country. He's rejected by Egypt. He's rejected by his own people. And so here's this man, the child of promise that was born with all of the riches and the treasures of Egypt at his disposal, being born in the very household, born to be raised in the very household of Pharaoh himself, finds himself a shepherd in a land far away. And so as we pick that up, it is that God has heard the cries of his people, and he has chosen Moses. And what I want us to see, and what I want us to take home today, the sermon, the idea, the message in a sentence is this, is that God is able to enable us to do what he assigns. It's that simple. God will accomplish through us what he wants us to accomplish for him. It's another way of saying it. God is able to enable us to do what he assigns. And he had an assignment for the prophet Moses, this Levite. He had an assignment, and so he didn't send him out to flounder on his own. He was going to be with him every step of the way, but we're going to see that that took some time. There was some work. There was some corrective work. There was some training work. There was some refining work that had to be done in this man's life before he did what he was called to do. So the first thing I want us to see is that God uses us most after he prepares us fully. God is in the business of working out his will in us. We know that from Philippians. He who began that work in you will complete it on that day, right? We're on a lifetime of learning. In one sense, we're never fully trained. In one sense, we're on a lifelong journey of learning, but yet there should be distinguishing marks of maturity that should be reflected in our lives. And there should be a steady pathway of Christian growth. There should be a steady growing in likeness to Christ that should be evident. Moses objected, first of all, to God's call because of the way he viewed himself. Look at verse 11. Well, actually, let's back up and read verse 7 of chapter 3. Of chapter 3, and then we'll dial in on verse 11 there. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to the good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And we pointed out last week, that's the language of the Abrahamic covenant. That should remind us that we've read that in Genesis. That should remind us to remember the promises there. And now, verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Europe, of Egypt. Egypt. Okay? So he's saying that, all right, I'm calling you out. Yes, you were chosen. Yes, it was in my mind to have you to serve as the deliverer to free my people from the bondage of slavery. But when you took it in your own hands, it wasn't my timing and it wasn't my way. You see, think about that when he killed that Egyptian. Do you remember at the cross? Do you remember at the betrayal when Judas came and betrayed? If you're reading along with us in our reading plan, and I hope you are, you read about it this morning in Luke's version of it, where it says that one of the men cut off a servant's ear. We know from the John account that that was Peter, that he cut off one of the servants of the high priest, Malchus. He cut off his ear. Well, that's kind of what Moses was doing. He was trying to bring a spiritual solution in a carnal decision, in a carnal manner. In other words, he was trying to make sure that God's will got done, and I'm just the man to do it. I'll get it done, and so we'll kill this Egyptian. We'll end this kind of oppression, this kind of evil, this kind of wickedness. And so that it's in that same manner of taking things into his own hands. But what we can see for this is that God was preparing Moses all of his life for his life's mission that didn't take place till the third part of his life, the last third of his life. Moses was 80 years old when the heart of his life's mission began. Think about that. Some of you think, well, hey, I'm going to retire. I'm done. I've served my time. I'm just going to wait for the rapture or for the grave. Moses, that's when God started with him when he was 80. Now, that doesn't mean you have to wait till you're 80. But that means that there's no such thing as God being finished with us. Regardless of our physical stamina, regardless of our health. God, if you're here and you're a follower of God, then God has a plan. And God has a purpose. And God has a mission. God's will is to be done in your life. And he's about working that will in you. So God was at work at Moses through the faith of his parents. See, God was working in his mom and dad's life to preserve his life and to perhaps come up with this clever plan, because this wasn't instructed by God, but yet in the providence of God, the work they did, the actions they took, actually was used by the Lord to accomplish his will and his work in Moses' life. Another thing, God was at work in Moses through the life in Pharaoh's palace. You see, while he was being given an education far beyond what a slave would get as a life in Egypt, in a life of bondage, he was getting a premier education in all of the learning of Egypt. Interesting, God used him. Now, there was different manners of language and all of that, but just think of the mind, and the Egyptians used primarily hieroglyphics, but yet Moses' mind had been so developed, plus God had given him such a keen mind that he was used to record the Pentateuch that we have. Many think he wrote Job as well. So God was at work behind the scenes preparing Moses for how he would use him. Even in those 40 years when he's in a pagan household, enjoying all of the riches, but very little spiritual attention, I'm sure, because they were idolaters, worshiping more than 2,200 gods and not the God of Israel. A third, God was at work in Moses' life through his life in the desert and in Midian. Even when he was banished and he was exiled and he sought refuge out in the desert, God gave him a wife. God gave him a wise father-in-law by Jethro, they were descendants of Abraham through Keturah. Abraham's wife after Sarah died, he married Keturah. So they were perhaps believers in the God of Abraham. But regardless, we know that God did a great work at him. And then it was at that time when God spoke to him through the burning bush. God spoke to him in the wilderness, and the word of God was allowed again as he spoke in the desert to that and began his work there. God answered Moses' objection. How did he answer? We've talked about the objection. What was it? It was really a simple answer. The simple promise to be with him. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses is saying, what's Moses saying? What about me? He says that really there in verse 11. He says, come, I will send you. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? Moses is objecting. Moses is saying, who am I? I'm a shepherd. I used to be a prince. I was right there in Pharaoh's household. I don't know what his attitude was, but indications are that God had done a great work of humility in him over these years. You see, rather than taking matters in his own hands, he's saying, really, Lord, look at my circumstances. I'm a shepherd. We saw in Genesis, remember, that they were despised in Egypt. In fact, Joseph said, don't tell them that you're shepherds. Tell them that you're tenders of livestock. And so here he was, a shepherd. He'd been a prince right there under the nose of Pharaoh. Why didn't you do it then, God? Well, you weren't ready. So God was at work preparing him. And his simple promise is in verse 12 there, he says, I'll be with you. When you've brought, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you. So he's talking about the burning bush there, and this is a sign to you. And he's saying, not only that, you will worship God on this very mountain. On this very mountain. Well, let's ask, and I want you to know right here, this message is front-end loaded. We're going a little deeper on this first point, and we'll move more quickly through the third, because we've got some serving work to do this afternoon, through the last three points here. But I want to ask you, because this is where we need to pay careful attention to the implications and look for the applications in our life distinctively from this first section right here. Let me ask you, how does God prepare us fully? If we made the statement, I made the assertion that God uses us most after he prepares us fully, well then how does he do that? We see how he did it in Moses, but he's not going to put us in the at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and raise us in the White House, that kind of thing. This is a unique story, but there are principles that we can gain from this. So how does God prepare us fully? Well, for many, God works through godly parents to refine us. Just as God worked through Jochebed and Amram, his mother and his father, God will work through you parents to refine your children. Many of you who were blessed to grow up in a Christian home have that testimony. I have that testimony that God worked through my parents to leave a definite imprint of his grace and his mercy and his love on my life. And I want that for my family. I want that for the next generation. But we see that and Paul talked about that in 2 Timothy 1. He said, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So our families, for many, godly parents are used to refine us. And that's the kind of parents we need to be. But there's a second way that God uses to fully prepare us. There's another way. God works through his word to refine us. God works through the word of God, the Bible. He uses the scriptures to train us in Christ-likeness, to train us in doctrine, to train us into knowing what we should do, into warning us about what we should not do. God uses the Bible to correct us, if we will read it, on what we are doing that is wrong right now. And then also, if what we're doing is wrong, he'll show us how to get right. We'll see that in just a moment in one of the scriptures there. Let's just go ahead and take that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Bible says all scripture is given, is breathed by God. It's theopneustos. It means it is God breathed. Therefore, it is perfect. It is inspired. It is infallible. And it is inerrant. Verbal, given by God. All of it. All of God's word is inspired. And thus it can be trusted as a rule of faith. All scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We can be fully trained. We can be fully developed. We can be fully equipped. Now, when I say fully, I mean we're ready. We're ready to do whatever God requires of us. Okay? It doesn't mean that we're not going to sin. We will see Moses' lack of faith as we walk through Exodus from time to time. But as the word of God gets into us and has its refining work on us, we are being prepared. We are being chipped away at and refined so that we are ready to do whatever he assigns us, whatever his will is, and so much of that is just given to us in the Bible, but however he leads us in the sense of what we undertake for his glory, that is within his will, he will prepare us to do it. We don't have to wonder about that. It comes from God's word. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's what the 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 says. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in teaching. Why are we here? Why are we here? I'm preaching the word for that very reason. To reprove where you need reproving and where I need reproving. To rebuke where you need rebuking and I need rebuking. To exhort and to encourage where you and I need encouraging. And it's something we do again and again and again and again. Because why? We need it again and again and again and again, don't we? We need a continual reminding through from God's word. Well, there's a third way in which God works to fully prepare us. God works through his church. God works through the gathering of the body. The gathering in this local body, we are gathered here. We have gathered in the previous hour for the Sunday Bible study groups, in which there was study of the apostles' doctrine, right? There was a Bible study, and there was a discussion and some teaching of that. There was a sharing of prayer requests, prayer needs, prayer burdens. There was prayer for those needs that were shared. There was probably some laughter, probably a cup of coffee and a donut, and some fellowship. Let's see how that in some ways reminds us of the way the early church. It's Acts 2:42 through 44. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And what does it say? It says, an awe came upon every soul in the body, in the church, in the gathering of the people. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. You see, in the early church, the early church had wonder-working apostles. It had miracle-working apostles. Now, that has ceased. I could give you the word of God. I'm a pastor. I can give you the word of God. I can't do any miracles. We don't need the miracles. The canon's closed. The work is done. The record is complete. And so, but we see that in those days there were signs and wonders that were being done. And it says, and all who believed were together and had things in common. Do you see how the church was preparing the church? The church, plural, was preparing you and me if we were living in that part of the church. And that's the way it works today, too. That's a part of the motivation that we have for our life groups. That is because we're wanting to be intentional about the sharing of life together. And we recognize the complexities in the busy, high-tech society of 21st century Orange County, and the busyness of life, that if we don't work to do that intentionally, culturally, it won't take place. Do you understand that hospitality and spending life together was common in the ancient Near Middle East? And frankly, it was common in the United States of America 100 years ago. It was a way of sharing life together. But now, in the complexity of life, you can almost go through life without talking to anybody. So we want to be intentional about that. We want to study the apostles' doctrine. We want to break bread together. We want to do ministry together. And our hope is that the life groups will be a part of a second Sunday serving project, or maybe down the road they'll have a different project that is maybe even occurring on a different day, on a Saturday or whatever, but that the church is working together and serving one another, meeting each other's needs, and that there would be an awe and a love about being a part of the family that's even more poignant than it is at this time. So we want to develop that. God works through his church to refine us. And if you're not in a Sunday Bible study group, or you're not in a life group, and you can be a part of both. We want you to be in one or the other. We want you to be in one or the other because you need the fellowship. You need the refining work that comes from the church. You're here. I'm glad you're here. I'm doing the preaching part. We talked about that on the last point. I'm doing the preaching part to do what I can to help the Word of God perfect you. You understand it's not me. It's not the preacher. It's not whoever's standing at this pulpit. It's what the Word of God speaking through the person standing at the pulpit. Just as Moses was the little L liberator and God was the big L liberator in that. But this is one part of it. And if you, you know, if you're working with dumbbells, which I don't, but and you take one arm and you exercise it all of the time, what are you going to have? You're going to have a big fat bicep there that you show your wife. Say, look there, honey. And you know what she'll do? She'll pinch the other one. To remind you that we need to have balance in that. So you need the preaching of the word. That's God's, the foolishness of preaching is how God works in his church is one of the ways. But we also need the fellowship of the body. Life groups is a great way to do that. Sunday Bible study groups are an excellent way to be a part of that. Get involved if you're not. Well, let me ask you, although there's another thing, and we're going to have to mention it quickly. God works through persecution. Let me refine us. And let me just cover it in another one. Trials and persecution. I'm going to couple these two together. Because really, persecution is an extreme trial in my book. We have trials. We have health trials. We have financial trials. We have relational trials that come our way. And so we all face trials at one level or another. Some people, we don't have much of it in the United States of America, but there are people, some of our brothers in Egypt just died a few weeks ago on a video that's gone around the world. As brothers in Christ laid down their lives as those evil people from ISIS took their lives for the simple reason is because they're Christians. And so James 1 verses 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then 1 Peter 1 verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice. Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what we have here, so we see that God may work through our parents, God works through his word, God works through his church, God works through trials, and God works through persecution to fully prepare us. Now, there's three other things that I want to impress upon you. First, the first one, God always is with us to accomplish what he requires of us. What God has told us to do, he will enable us to do. We see Moses' second objection there in verses 13 and 14 there of chapter 3. He says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? First of all, Moses has said, what about me? You know, I'm nobody. I'm not your guy. And then he says, well, what if they ask? So maybe God has reassured him. He said, I'll be with you. Maybe there's some interest on here. He says, but he's trying to anticipate problems. The word of God has been silent for 400 years. And he's saying, what if they ask? I go waltzing in there and saying, telling them about this thing that took place, the burning bush in the desert, and they're going to look at me. And Moses, so he objected that they would want to know. God had been silent for centuries. And Moses asked for God's name, but as we saw last week, he said more about his character. He says, I am who I am. And that points to God's self-existence, his eternality. I am the one who is. I am the one who will be. He is that same God of their father, the God of the all the ages. He said in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not by myself make myself known to them. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't know him. They knew him as God Almighty, right? But he was not revealed as Yahweh, as the one who is always with us until this time and forevermore. As we saw last week, into every generation he will be known by this name, the God who is with you. And so God would ensure that he would be with him. And Jesus said in John 8:58, Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. In Revelation 4, verse 8, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. This is the God. So God would ensure that Israel would listen to Moses. Number three, God is responsible for results, and we are responsible for obedience. Look in verse at the passage there in chapter 4. It says, then Moses answered, but behold, what? So here's his third objection. Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it down. He says, so he threw it down to the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Huh. I can identify with that. Okay. But the Lord said to Moses, put your hand and catch it by the tail. What do you think Moses said? Really? So he put his hand and caught it, and the serpent became a staff in his hand. Verse 5, that they may believe the Lord their God, the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And so he changes, he puts it inside his cloak, and he's got leprosy. He pulls it out. He says, put it in again. He puts it in again, and it's clear. So God is using three miracles here, and he's demonstrating. He said, do those two, and if not, then he gives a third one, an option. He said, they're going to believe you. Why? Because God's at work. God is at work, and what Moses is to do is what God has assigned him to do. What Moses is to do is to obey what God has told him to do, and the results are God's responsibility, not Moses's. Moses took it into his own hands, took responsibility when he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. He went above his pay grade and took matter into his own hands. But now God's saying, you do what I say, and I'll do what I say. You do what I say, I'll do what I say. And he did. But in all of that, you say, oh, well, this is like a genie. This is like, oh, your wish is my command. No, it's not like that way. Because he warns right there. He said in verse 18, he says, and they will listen to your voice, speaking of Israel. And the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days in the journey that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not go, not let you go unless compelled by my mighty hand. We're going to see about that next week. We'll see that next week. See, he's already telling. God knows it, but he's letting it happen because he's got a greater purpose. Let's look at the fourth thing. The fourth thing is God's glory is on display as he works through our weakness. God, when God works through our frailties, when God works through our inabilities, what does that do? It magnifies God. It brings glory to his name because it's evident that it's not us, instead it's him. It's evident that the work of God is on display, not the works of man. It is would cause people to glorify God rather than to glorify Moses. So God uses Moses because Moses was usable. But Moses was usable so that he might bring glory to God. We see this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul talks about it. You remember he had a thorn in the flesh, right? Three times he prayed and asked God to remove it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in what? Weakness. What is it that God wants you to do? Is he asking you to deliver a nation from bondage of slavery? No. What he has shown you, O man, what is good, that you should love mercy, do justice, and walk humbly with your God. That's what Micah 6:8 says. In Timothy, it says to pray for kings and those who are in authority that we might what? Live quiet and peaceable lives. You see, we're not caught. Moses didn't set out to be a mighty deliverer. David didn't set out to be a mighty king. Joseph didn't set out to be the prime minister of Egypt. But God in his sovereignty chose these men to do great things for his glory. Now, there may be something, you may be the next Billy Graham, that God is calling to proclaim the gospel to the world and see millions come to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. But you know what? You may be a humble dad that is called to raise your family, or maybe you're raising your grandchildren, or maybe you're teaching your neighbor who just recently came to Christ, and what you need to do is to serve him faithfully and live a quiet and peaceable life. But I want you to know that you need the preparation for that. You and I need the prayer. We're about to go out in a little bit. We're going to grab some pizza for our first second Sunday serving project. And if you didn't make plans, but you've got time, and we'd encourage you to join us. Somebody will lay hands on the pizza, and maybe it'll multiply a little, or maybe it won't. We'll just share. But maybe you didn't come and plan. But I want you to know we're wanting to go out, and we're wanting to serve with the love of Christ. We're wanting to take the gospel to the community, and that's part of what we're working on all this month, getting ready for that outreach event for 3 hours of fun, blessing our community on April 4th with an Easter egg hunt. We're also going to be ministering, as we should be regularly doing. There's a group that's going to minister to the homeless with giving some practical needs, and you'll be hearing in the weeks to come of how you can contribute. We've got a team that's working on that to identify what's needed. I heard this week one of the most important things is a pair of socks. But we're going to have some people that are going out to minister, to give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ with a New Testament to leave with them and to love with them. And over time, we're going to get an opportunity to invest in them. And then some of what's going to be going on is going to visit some of our people. Some people in a nursing home. We've got a team going down to visit one of the ladies that's shut in. And they're going to visit some other people there. We're going to use the opportunity to minister in the name of God to both our people and to the people outside. And so we need God's preparation. We need God's power to do this. And we need to shut up because it's time to go do it. So I will. You pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us, those who know you. Lord, we thank that you've prepared us and that you are preparing us. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to serve you in our strength. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to shrink back of areas in our personal lives where you've called us to a greater commitment, to a greater need for your handiwork, for holiness in our lives, to not shrink back from the task of taking a stand. Maybe it's in a relationship, or maybe it's in the way of just giving mercy to someone that we don't agree with in many ways. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to grow in the likeness of Christ. Lord, make us more like you. In Jesus' name.